Well, this is my privilege. Is that coming through back there okay? Can you all hear? Do I need to? Oh, that's fine. I'll take 10,000 copies for my new book on humility. Okay. Oh, terrible. Oh, that's great. I'm delighted to know that you're going to have some work time this afternoon helping the seminary here with their facilities. I'm sure all of you are great scripture memory people. Who can give me the first half of verse 3 of Acts chapter 28? Come on. Now, what's the matter here? Can't give me the first half of verse 3? Acts 28. You know the story. They had a giant shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 after the storm. And I don't know about you, but I suppose if I had been on that ship and been in the shipwreck, I'd have crawled up on the beach with all the other survivors and said, okay, now, fellas, let's organize this thing here, and we'll get this group of people doing this and gathering up baggage and wreckage, and this group of people here we'll get doing. But the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, the great theologian, the great philosopher, a great teacher, the one who wrote Romans and Corinthians and a great portion of the New Testament, says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, that's what the great Bible teacher was doing. That's what the author of Romans was doing. He was, hi, Carolyn, how are you? Nice to see you. He was gathering firewood. Gathering firewood. It's going to help the fellows build a fire. And of course, God was sovereign in that, had a poisonous snake clamp on his hand. I hope you don't get a poisonous snake clamping on your hand this afternoon. In helping, cutting the grass or doing whatever you do. But God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, works it out so the great Bible teachers and theologians and philosophers, expositors, which is what you are, will also have the privilege of perhaps gathering a bundle of sticks and being a servant. My own heart was refreshed night before last. Just about supper time, I received a phone call. Buzzy and I and our children live in Fort Worth. And Buzzy said, well, the phone's for you. I said, who is it? She said, you figure it out. And it's one of those kind of things. It took me about 3 or 4 minutes. I hadn't talked to Bill for probably 12 or 14 years. Bill is a pastor of a Southern Baptist church in Danbury, Connecticut. But he's the man who brought me to Christ the summer of 1946 in the First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Illinois. We were teenagers. And I had gone to church out of sheer boredom. We had moved from a suburb of Chicago called Downers Grove to another suburb called Wheaton, and I left all my friends and buddies in Downers Grove, and I didn't know a soul. And I don't know if you ever plan to move as a family if you've got teenagers. But boy, June is the worst time of the year to move with teenagers because they don't know anybody in the new town. And it's a tremendous shock. Of course, the Lord used it in my life to get saved. But Bill came down out of the choir and befriended me. And because of his friendship, I went back to that church, something I never did or rarely did. And heard the gospel and gave my heart to the Savior in the summer of 1946. So now he went to Southwestern. I don't know if you knew Bill Kunst or not. We graduated from Wheaton back in the dark ages, Wheaties up there. He graduated from Southwestern in 56 and has been with the Home Mission Board since then and is now taking a church. He's gone on leave from the Home Mission Board. Well, listen, I tell you what I hope we can do the next few days, besides drink a little coffee, and that is interact and have a rap session. Now, we go from what? Till about 12:30, is that it, Max? Got 2 hours now, and then you get to gather sticks this afternoon, and whatever else you do, and then we'll be back here this evening. But I hope we have an interaction time. I don't want to scratch where you don't itch. So I just as soon, as I'm going along, if I say something, you know, stick up your hand and say, hey, wait, whoa, you know, stop the music, get off the merry-go-round. And so let's rap, interact. And if you've got a question or a comment or you just feel a sermon, just, you know, you can't hold it any longer, fine, I'll go out for coffee and come back in and get in on the invitation or whatever's on your heart. So, you know, man, just, you know, let's keep it informal and unstructured and all the rest. And what I'd like to do this morning is talk about a little bit about perspective and training and the why of training. And then we'll move into the concept of training, the philosophy of training, the content of training, a strong emphasis on man-to-man, the curriculum, what do you do, what don't you do, and so on, and go from there. And some of you've had contact before, or maybe you, some of you attended the sessions that we had down in Oklahoma in April, and I don't know if I covered some of this material then or not. The Lord Jesus was in his mid-30s. He knelt down. He knew he was going to die. He lifted his heart in prayer. In John chapter 17 and verse 4. And he makes an absolutely incredible statement. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Thank you, Lord. Now let me ask you a personal question. What do you plan to say to God the night before you die? Assuming you have 12 hours notice or 24 hours notice, what do you plan to say to God the night before you die? Now, I don't know what motivates you, but when people ask me, what drives you, what motivates you, why are you the way you are, this is the answer I give to that question. I would like to be able to say, by His grace, what Jesus said. You know, it's interesting. He didn't say, I thank thee for the 5,000 meetings I attended. I thank thee for all the miracles that I was able to perform. I thank thee for all the hungry who were fed and the sick who were healed. As important as that was, over 40 times in John chapter 17, he makes reference to the 12. To the 12, a little band of men. And when he says, I finished the work thou gavest me to do, basically he was referring to the work of recruiting and training and developing 12 men. Now the next day on the cross, in John chapter 19, he cries out, it is finished. That's redemption. That was shedding his blood. That was paying your ransom and mine. And you and I will never be able to say that. That was a unique work that only Jesus Christ could do. But we can say what he said in John 17. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. I'm in the process of memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been impressed with Matthew 5:1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He saw the multitude, and he brought around him a band of men, disciples, men and women, close followers. That was his reaction when he saw the multitude. He drew around him a little group of men. He didn't organize a program. He didn't invent a bigger, better printing press or anything else, good as those things might be. Plan to finish. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 4:5, parenthetically. 4:5-7. Fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That's in verse 7, isn't it? 2 Timothy 4:7. I finished my course. Why could Paul say that? Well, because years earlier, talking to the Ephesian elders on the beach in Acts chapter 20, you recall he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. He said, I plan to finish. And years later, he could write Timothy and say, I finished. No one ever finished a race accidentally. You only finish on purpose. You only finish well if you plan to finish. And of course, Paul did the same thing. He had around him a little band of men in Acts chapter 20. Paul's traveling Bible Institute, 7 men, verse 4. Now the question is, how will you know when you're finished? And the answer is found in John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now that's the key phrase. They have kept thy word. The way that you'll know when you're finished with a man or with a woman is when he or she is walking in obedience to the Bible. That's when you're finished. That's when your job is done. That's when the Lord can tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I have good news for you. You're going to heaven tonight. You say, I'm going where? You know, heaven. When? Tonight. Good grief. How about tomorrow? No, tonight. Late tonight? You know. But my closets, my file cabinet, my bank, but Lord, you know, but. He says, turn off your motorboat, you're going to glory, you know. And that's it. That's it. You'll know when you're finished with a man or with a woman when he or she is walking in obedience to the Scriptures. Now, that may take you a year or 2 years. In the case of Jesus, it took him 3 years. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The greatest joy is not leading a soul to Christ. 3 John, verse 4. The greatest joy, or at least no greater joy, one of the greatest joys, is when our children walk in truth. Now, how will you know when you have finished your job on a certain campus? If I go around the room and say, well, how long have you been in your particular ministry? Whether or not it's a student ministry or it's a pastorate or whatever. I say, well, where are you ministering? Oh, I'm working on the Empty Dump BSU. Oh, wonderful. Well, how long have you been on the staff of the Empty Dump BSU? Well, I've been on the staff of the Empty Dump BSU 4 years. Well, how long do you plan to stay? Well, I don't know. When will you be finished? Well, golly, I suppose when Max fires me, you know. Or, you know, whatever, whoever's in charge. Well, one way you'll know when you're finished is when there's a group of men and women walking in truth, living in obedience and applying the Bible to their lives. Then if the Lord taps you on the shoulder, you can kneel down, look Him in the face with a clear conscience and say, I glorify Thee on the earth. I finish the work Thou gavest me to do. Okay? Check. Question.
In a common situation, say you may be working there for 4 years and that batch of freshmen has gone through, but about that time you've got a whole new batch to work with. So, you know, you might have finished with those that were when you first started,
Yeah, rotation. College campus is you know, it's a refugee camp. They're all displaced persons. And that's not bad. That's good. Because they're uprooted from home and family and friends, and you can get their undivided attention. So then in your own heart, you just say, now, Lord, this batch of graduating seniors is walking in truth. Now, do you want me to stay on and keep doing it? See, the Great Commission is parts A and B. It's go preach the gospel to every creature, and it's make disciples. Well, part A can be accomplished. Part B is perpetually unfulfilled. You can never say, yeah, we've made all the disciples we can ever make. That's a perpetually unfulfillable objective. It is possible to say, okay, we've given the gospel to every man in that dormitory. We have talked to him personally and shared Christ with him. We have preached the gospel to every creature in this place. So that's fine. And then you just simply go back to the Lord. Lord, do you want me to stay another year and keep doing it? But at any given point, if your objective is that so many men or so many girls are walking in truth, He can tap you on the shoulder and say, now leave, I want someone else to go in there and pick it up. That's right. So you may spend 30 years in a certain BSU working with students and you'll have a flow. You're fishing in a stream, you know. And you've got these displaced persons for 4 years, give or take. Some people like Max cram a four-year program into 6 years. And, you know. And the point is, is there one man that you've been with for 4 years who wasn't walking in truth when you met him as a freshman, who is walking in truth now because of your life and your love and your teaching and your example? And if there is, you can say that's it. You've got your Timothy or your Titus or Timothette or whatever you mean. You know. And after 4 years, that's it. Okay? The problem is we get in the numbers game, don't we? Our biggest concern is size rather than quality. And we get concerned about how many people attend. Jesus was never worried about attendance figures. But we brainwash ourselves. Sunday morning, you go in, you sit down in the sanctuary. What do you see up there? Last year's attendance? Last Sunday's attendance? Isn't that true? So what do we communicate to everybody who comes in? What's important? That this year's attendance is higher than last year's attendance? That's what we communicate. When the disciples went back and walked no more with him, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? Now, he really wasn't too concerned about attendance. He was concerned about a quality product. So let's get as many kids involved as we can. Beautiful. And 200 is better than 100. Provided at the same time we're developing leadership. And that's what we're talking about today and tomorrow. Okay? Beautiful. Same is true in the military work. I mean, the army brings them in, the army takes them away, you know. You know, blessed be the name of the army. While they're there, let's do what we can to get them walking in the Bible. Good. Another comment or question? Okay, so that's the ballpark. That's what we're talking about. We want you to be able to say, I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work. Remember, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he said, you hold forth the word of life so that I have not run in vain. That's the idea. You be faithful to the word so that my ministry was not in vain. To the Galatians he wrote, I am afraid of you lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Hard words, tough words. Philippians 2, 13 through 15, Galatians 4, 11. Long in there. Okay, any other comments, questions? Okay, let me take a little different tack here for a second. Let me lead off from verse 6. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. John 17:6. Where do men come from? Where do girls come from? The kind of people you want to pour your life into. Disciples. Genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Where do they come from? Because all of us have been in the ministry long enough and we've been in the Christian life long enough to realize that not all converts are truly born again. Converts, people who make decisions, are truly born again. There are a lot of people who make decisions who just seem to plateau out, they stagnate, they don't continue. Not all people come to maturity in Christ, to a life of discipleship. And there's a falling out, and you have to, you plan on that. Some of us were having supper last night talking about what you have to do is you consider every school year kind of a funnel, and in September and October you have your big evangelistic activities. And you need to present the gospel to, say, 300 students. In order to have 100 decisions for Christ. And you need 100 decisions for Christ in order to have 50 growing Christians. And you need 50 growing Christians in order to have 25 disciples. That idea. So you just plan the school year. September and October, it's big deals. Dust in the air and activities and pizza parties and evangelistic rallies and films and speakers and all the rest. So that by May you can have 25 kids walking in fellowship with Jesus. And that's just the way life is. And it's unrealistic to think that we present the gospel to 300, we have 300 decisions, we have 300 growing Christians, 300 disciples, and 300 people in May who are all turned on for God. That's just not the way it is, usually. It's more of a funnel. Okay, now we're talking about the 25 or the 5 or whatever. Where do they come from? And the answer is they come from the Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Thou gavest them me. God gives men and women the kind of men and women who will be faithful to Him in the Word. So let me talk to you for a few minutes and give you a few practical suggestions on the whole business of claiming promises. Because I think sometimes we build a ministry on a shaky foundation. We build a ministry on programs. We build a ministry on training or experience or organizations or something other than the solid rock foundation of the promises of God. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 43. Let's see, is it verse 4 or 7? Since thou wast honorable in my sight? 4. Therefore I give men, you've been precious, therefore I give men for thee. I will give men for thee and people for thy life. I will give men. Isaiah 43:4. Now that's where you have to begin in order to get to John 17:6. You get alone with God and you pray over a promise. You get in the closet. You meet with God alone in prayer. And you send the taproot of your prayer life down into a promise from God. Years ago, Buzzy and I were assigned by the Navigators to work in the Dallas, Texas area. And there was a lot of pressure, and the previous Navigator representative had resigned from the work. And it was very, very difficult. The area was in debt, demoralized, frustrated, confused, so on. And there was hardly any furniture in the Nav home. The only thing in the living room was a 9-foot concert grand piano that belonged to Waylon Moore. No Waylon Moore, pastoring down in Tampa, Florida. Waylon had been with the Navs for a while. So the living room had one piece of furniture. Didn't really do a whole lot. Nobody could play the piano. And I was sitting on the floor one night, reading and praying, thinking, talking to the Lord about it, and a verse of Scripture just kind of lifted off the page, and 1 Samuel 10:26 says, Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. A band of men whose hearts God had touched. And it was just like, bang! And the Lord said, now that's what you claim in prayer. You sink your eye teeth into that promise. And I did. And God answered prayer. And God raised up a band of men. And some of these men are serving God today. In a significant way. Because God keeps His promise. God is faithful. And the foundation of any fruitful ministry. When I say fruitful, I mean abiding fruit, lasting fruit, permanent fruit, must be God's promises. God's promises. And it would be premature, it would be ill-advised to kind of charge out on the campus and fire at everything that moves and sort of try to have a sort of a spiritual Kent State situation, you know, just kind of blazing at everything, unless, first of all, You have been alone with God or with the team, the other men and women on your ministry team, and you have covenanted together and settled in your heart, okay, now, Lord, what is your word to us on this matter? And then whether it's 1 Samuel 10:26 or Isaiah 43:4 or Leviticus 26:8 and 9, when Buzzy and I came back from Latin America, we were sent to the southeast to work with servicemen. And the Lord gave us Leviticus 26:8 and 9. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Of course, for us, that was the sword of the Spirit. You know, not an actual physical sword. For I will have respect unto you. God is a respecter of persons, by the way. I will have respect unto you. Now, there's a sense in which he is no respecter of persons. And there's another sense in which he is a respecter of persons. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And so we moved in and started a work that God blessed and God honored and God raised up men. Isaiah 45:14, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Promises for the ministry, and that forms the basis. Did you want to make a comment or ask a question? I would... No, there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. There's the 1 John 1:9 promise, which applies to all Christians at all times under all circumstances. Christians, bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That applies to all Christians at all times under all circumstances. And we should claim those promises in prayer also. But I'm referring to the specific promises that are for you. Now, let me give you a New Testament illustration of what I'm talking about on claiming these Old Testament promises. And by the way, this is not for babes in Christ. I wouldn't teach this to a bunch of converts. I'm talking to people who are involved in the ministry. The Apostle Paul was on a missionary trip, traveling around, and he was having his devotions in Isaiah. And he ran into a bunch of hard-hearted, unresponsive Jews. And so after a particular encounter in one of these bloody, head-on, going down the railroad track in the opposite direction type meetings, he said, "Will you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life?" He said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Well, boy, that's throwing gasoline on the flame, talking to a bunch of Jews. For a Jew to stand up and say, "I am going to start preaching to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us," now listen carefully, "saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be to salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, if there was ever a passage taken out of context, when Isaiah wrote chapter 42, he did not have the Apostle Paul in mind. What Isaiah had in mind was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the basic fulfillment of Isaiah 42 is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But what Paul did, having his morning devotions in Isaiah, or having memorized Isaiah, I'm not sure which, or both, doing his back review in Isaiah, and the Lord spoke to Paul. This is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. Paul stands up and says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles." Now that's what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit can take these passages of Scripture, it is His prerogative, and speak to your heart. Now there are some cautions. Obviously, no passage of Scripture, no alleged promise of Scripture can ever be used to contradict any other passage of Scripture. So what you do is that you give it the test of time, you give it the test of other Scriptures, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you give it the test of godly counsel, those three things. So that if you claim Isaiah 43:4 or 1 Samuel 10:26 or Isaiah 45:14 or Leviticus 26:8-9 or some other passage in prayer, you give it the test of time. You watch and see if this in fact is what God does. Secondly, you make sure that what you're doing and what you're praying about does not contradict any other basic teaching of the Scripture. And thirdly, you can give it the test of godly counsel. And if it is in fact from God, if God has spoken, if God has given you this promise, it will pass the test. But if it's not from God, you wouldn't want it anyway, because it'll just lead you off in some tangent. And people have taken passages out of context and twisted them and made bad decisions and blamed God for it. And we're not talking about that. You know, climb the hill and go 3 days westward, you know, and down in the valley. So that means that I ought to move to Pennsylvania, you know. Well, maybe you should move to Pennsylvania, maybe not, you know. So there needs to be a caution sounded here. But the point is, the Spirit of God led Paul to claim a messianic promise out of context to give new direction to his ministry. Does that answer your question? Now, all I'm saying is that you should have... By the way, there are three basic areas for your claiming of promises. Your personal life. What do you pray for yourself? Lord, bless me. Blurp. You know, covered with... What would you do if you were God and had answered that prayer? Lord, bless the church. Blurp. And there's the congregation just oozing with blessing. Who did that? You know, Lord, bless the missionaries, whatever. No. See, when I pray for myself, there are several passages of Scripture that I pray for my own life. 1 John 2:15 and 16, Galatians 5:22 and 23, 2 Timothy 1:7, James 3:17 and 18. So when I'm praying for my own personal life, these are the passages of prayer that I claim for my own life. Secondly, my family, my wife and children. Now, some of you are married. And you have wives or husbands. Perhaps you have children. Now, how do you pray for your family? Parents, brothers, sisters. There should be promises that you're claiming for your family. You know, specific passages of prayer. When we were on the mission field years ago, my wife had a real period of discouragement, depression. It lasted for several months. And the Lord gave me Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for the last, not a week's gone by in the last 10 or 12 years that I haven't claimed that for my wife. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So when you pray for your family, you should have some promises that you're claiming in prayer. And then thirdly, your ministry. Build your ministry upon the promises. Now the thing to do, the next time you meet with a pastor and the deacons, to say, gentlemen, what are the promises that God has given you for this community? What is the foundation for all of this act? What is the scriptural basis for all this activity? It might provoke some of them to love and good works, and others it might just provoke, but it'll you go ahead. What is the scriptural basis for all this activity? Well, then the same is true of a ministry on campus. What is the scriptural basis? What are the promises that God has given you for your ministry? Let me just share with you one other aspect on this matter of claiming promises. Not infrequently, these particular specific promises come in three stages, like a three-stage rocket. There's the gift and the test and the fulfillment. The gift is when the Lord specifically lays a passage of Scripture on your heart to claim in prayer. And the Holy Spirit whispers to your own inner man, this is for you. I want you to claim it in prayer. Genesis chapter 17, God made a promise to Abraham. It was a gift. God took the initiative. God came to Abraham. God said he'd give him a son. Then stage two of the rocket is the test. God says, I want you to give it back. Genesis 22. Take Isaac and sacrifice him. And then stage three is the fulfillment. You read Hebrews 11, and that's where we see it's all fulfilled. It's Isaac and Jacob and children as the sand on the seashore, innumerable. Now, God may not always do this, but my experience has been that frequently He'll do this. He'll give you a promise. He'll give you some new guidance, some new light, some new direction, some new reassurance in the ministry of what He's going to do. And then, the roof falls in. There is struggle, there is testing, there is opposition, there is criticism, there is misunderstanding, there is flack. You feel like you're driving through, a field that's just strewn with landmines. things are blowing up in your face, the winds are adverse, everything goes wrong. You know, the basic rule of life, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. You know, cheer up, it's always darkest just before the bottom falls out. You know, that idea. And then, the fulfillment. Then the fulfillment. So just count on it. And don't panic, don't punch out. Don't assume that the promise is invalid or that your prayer life has gone to seed just because all of a sudden there is great opposition. If you ever want to be, if you're ever discouraged, just read the life of Moses. Moses accomplished two major things in his life. He led the nation from slavery into freedom, and he wrote the law of God. And God took 40 years in Egypt to get him ready to write the Pentateuch, and 40 years as a shepherd caring for another man's sheep to get ready for the second. And in the third 40 years of his life, he made his contribution. Now, don't panic. It only took God 80 years to get him ready for the mission. Now, if somehow or other you feel you haven't evangelized the whole campus by Thanksgiving, you know, and raised up the greatest band of Christian leaders and missionaries that the world has ever seen by New Year's, you know, do not panic. Okay, any other comments or questions on the whole subject of promises? Now, if you don't have a promise for your ministry, and starting today to say, Lord, I'd like a promise for the ministry next fall. I would like a word from heaven. And then in your Bible reading and in your devotions and in going to church and listening to sermons and in your study and your scripture memory and all the rest, your spiritual radar is scanning. And he may give you a promise today or in a week or in a month or at the end of the summer. Don't back him in a corner. Just say, Lord, I'd like to have a promise for this ministry. I don't have one, and I'd like to have one. And you just present the need and let him give you the promise. Okay? Comment, yes.
I was just going to say, you know 2 Peter 1:4?
Exceeding great and precious promises? You bet.
You know, that's sort of a promise about the promise. You know, promises are...
You bet. Amen. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises that by them we might partake of the very nature of Jesus Christ. We might be Christ-like. Second Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's a promise on the promises. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We are the means by which God is glorified as we claim the promises. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22. That passage. It's another one on the promises. Goes along with the 2 Peter 1. Thank you. Okay, any other questions or comments on the promises? Now be careful, you know, don't go roaring through, you know, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, you know, bang, you. You're the fulfillment of that promise. Me. Yep, God spoken. you know, I have just found a good thing. You're it. You know, be sure the Lord has spoken to her heart too, you know, because her reaction may be, well, I may be it, but the Lord hadn't told me yet. So you keep circling the field until he speaks. And I hope you don't run out of gas before he talks. Okay, I'm sorry. There's a question. Yes, sir. Excuse me.
What areas do you find that are most often abused in claiming the promises? Are there certain areas that people tend to focus on?
Oh, yeah. 99% of it would be where people's mind is already made up. And they're only looking for a proof text for something they've already decided to do.
Are there certain areas like marriage or other things that stand out?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Marriage and the ministry would be the two biggest problems, no question about it. Yeah. By ministry, I mean what happens is a guy becomes disillusioned with his leadership. You know, he gets up to here with whoever is in charge. And so he says, well, I'll have my own ministry. I'll go do my own thing. So he finds some passage of scripture that proves to him that he's supposed to go start a new work or a competitive work across the street. Yeah, and then the Lord gets blamed for all kinds of division and grief. Yes. Oh, what are the areas that most generally are abused in the whole area of claiming promises? And it has to do with romance and marriage, hyper-spiritualizing passages of Scripture, either in interpersonal relationships, especially romance, and then in the, you know, we get sick and tired of working for old so-and-so. He's a dirty, no-good bum taskmaster, you know, makes the Egyptian pharaohs look like Boy Scout leaders, and, you know, I'm going to start a new work. And we go charging off and starting a new work because we have some alleged promise from God. And it's usually just my own rotten attitude, pride, lack of submission. If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now that is a hard question. But unless you can answer it with a perfect conscience before the living God, you'll never be effective in the ministry. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Luke 16, verses 10 through 12. That particular verse, verse 12. And that is a hard question, gang. And we are eager to kind of get out. We want to do our own thing. We want to flap our own wings. We want to, you know, show the world that we have got it all put together. And I am tired of carrying suitcases for other people. I'm tired of being a Timothy. It's time I was a Paul. Right.
The team situation, say you're leading a ministry, the Lord's given you some promises, would you encourage the people that are ministering there with you to get with you behind your promises?
Mm-hmm.
With you rather than getting them to go off and find their own?
Mm-hmm. I do both. But did you hear the question? Would I encourage people to kind of claim my promises with me in prayer as well as look for their own? The answer is yes. One of the passages of prayer that Buzzy and I are claiming for our children is Hebrews 11:9. And there's an application there where the last part of that verse, well, I might as well read the whole verse. In verse 8, you recall, he went out not knowing whither he went. And then in verse 9, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac. That was his son. And Jacob, that was his grandson, heirs with him of the same promise. So that my spiritual sons and grandsons can be heirs with me of the same promise, and so can my children. There's no reason why my children and my grandchildren, this is what we're praying, this is one of the passages that Buzzy and I pray for our children, might be heirs with us of the promises God has given. Another passage we're claiming for our kids is Philippians 2:22. As a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. So you can apply that spiritually, as Paul did to Timothy, or to your own children. Because he says, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. One of the reasons God gives children is that there might be co-laborers in the gospel. That's not the only reason. That's one of them. So the answer is yes. I would encourage people to join in prayer. And I don't mind sharing the promises God has given, so that people pray, so we can pray together. Good. Another comment on promises. Now this thing of the test of time is important. Let me share a lesson from the life of Joshua. Joshua 1:5. You've all read this many times. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, Joshua 1:5, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. God spoke to Joshua. God said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'll be with thee. Isn't that a great promise? Thrilling promise? What did Joshua do? He cooled it. What do you suppose would have happened if Joshua had gone roaring out to the congregation, gathered all the elders together and said, guys, guess what? You'll never believe this. I was just having my quiet time, and the Lord gave me the most tremendous promise you can imagine. God, Jehovah, said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. What would they have done? Stoned him.
Why?
Pride. Oh. What do you mean, as God was with Moses? And just, they would have reviewed the 40 years with Moses, Sinai, the law, you know, the miracles of Egypt, the manna, and the whole experience. And you have the unmitigated gall to presume that God will be with you as he was with Moses. You are out of your gourd. Stone him. End of Joshua. End of glorious ministry. Close of career. You know, instant promotion. Joshua 3:7. And the Lord said, now they've sent the spies into the land. Weeks have passed. Time has passed. The reconnaissance work is done. The Lord says to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Joshua waited for God to communicate to the people. Now that's when God says, today, I will magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. That's another story, isn't it? I'll let the people know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. Don't panic. Get the promise, claim the promise, you know, maybe share it with a few, but then don't. Well, just some thoughts on promises. And then you design your promises, or design your program. By the way, for your strategy planning this fall, Dalton and I were sitting together, several of us, at supper last night. Objectives, I never could. I'll tell you what I'm writing down, because I'm left-handed and can't write. Objectives, opportunities, 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 resources. This is for your planning purposes this fall. Four activities. And five is timetable. Timetable. Now this is the way you plan your campus ministry. You get together with the team in August, and you decide on your objectives. And there are three things that are true about objectives. They're realistic, measurable, and attainable. So what you decide is, what do you want to have in May of 1975? What do you want to see accomplished in the lives of men and women? How many new disciples do you want to produce in keeping with the Great Commission? Go disciple all nations. And you decide together with the team, what are our objectives for the fall? Then you look at opportunities. Dormitories, housing complexes, and so on and so on. If you're in the pastorate, then it's a matter of neighborhoods. It's apartment complexes. If you're in a military ministry, it's military bases and barracks, and so on. It's where are the people grouped together? What are the targets? What are the opportunities for accomplishing our objectives? Thirdly, our resources. That has to do with leadership. Who do we have that we can count on? Who has the training, the skill, the experience, the maturity, the vision, the know-how? Who are our resources? Resources are primarily men and women, secondarily money. But primarily it's leadership. Then the fourth thing you work out is your activities. What do you do with a 160-hour week? Unfortunately, not infrequently, we start the planning process at phase four. We immediately think program, activities. What are the activities we're going to do in September and October? And that is the wrong question. And you spend days answering the wrong question, and you just get tired. And then fifthly, your timetable. If you want to have 10 new disciples by May of 75, How many growing Christians are you going to have? Well, we're going to have 25. Well, in order to have 25 growing Christians, how many converts do we need? Well, we need 50. So you back it up. And what you do in September and October depends upon what you want to see in May the following year. Any comments or questions on this? This is how you go about it. This is what you're going to do in August if you're in a student ministry that begins in September. These five key words. Right.
How much time do you suggest that we give to planning? Just have to take a percentage of that.
Well, at the beginning of the school year, you probably need 3 to 5 days with the team. And by the way, you want to include people in the planning process, so it's our plan, not his plan. See, if you don't include your leadership in the planning process, along about November, you're going to have a blizzard. And you're going to have sickness, and somebody's going to have a car accident. And, all of a sudden they're going to say, you know what? Old Max has a lousy plan. And I think I am going to bail out. And I am going to, jump ship. Because it was never my plan, it was his plan. So I'd say 3 to 5 days. Then all you need probably is a half day every 2 weeks for purposes of just reevaluating. Are we on track? Are we on target? Do we need to make any mid-course corrections? Kind of a Saturday, every other Saturday morning for 2-3 hours.
Skip?
Right.
When you talk about plan, do you put that under objective?
Yep. Yeah. You have a written plan. Your objectives will lead you to a plan. Well, the plan is the whole package. But the plan for the school year. But the point is that if it doesn't contain the objectives, if it's not clearly spelled out, then how are you going to know in May if you did the will of God? Right.
In involving those in planning, Skip, what would you do if you had 7 staff members, 35 key guys, and 50 that are really actively involved? I mean, you can't get...
7 staff members and 35 key guys. Let me add, among those staff members and key guys, do you have any leaders?
Yeah, there's one. There's a leader in the staff.
Okay.
The staff
well, get the leaders together. A leader, by definition, is a man with followers. That's about the only definition you can give of a leader. So he may or may not be a full-time Christian worker. And you may need to, for the purpose of training, you may need to include all the staff because the planning process is a great training device. But if, 7 staff, golly. Yeah, because if you have more than 7 is kind of on the outside, pretty soon you've got a convention. And you can't plan. I'd break the thing down. For instance, at Michigan State, we have 3 separate works. We just have a North Campus and a South Campus and a East Campus. No, I forget. It's 3 separate campuses and 3 separate leaders and 3 whole separate planning processes. So I just keep breaking the thing down. Okay, we'll go here and then back there. Yeah, 7 is about max. Oh, that's so tough. The Lord leads some people to pioneer work alone. And I admire them because, if you don't start... It's the difference between a finger, this or this or this or this Or you put the four fingers together and form a fist, and it's that. And, golly, if I don't know what your situation is or where you are or who's responsible for you being alone, but I'd get with him and have lunch today or tomorrow, you know, and find out if you can't reinforce the thing or... Oh, sorry. It's the omniscient swivel chair back there. Okay, I would just wait upon God, get a promise, and ask for a like-hearted girl. You know, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That I'd pray for a like-hearted girl or like-hearted man, whatever the need is. But someone to come alongside and pray with you and co-labor. Yeah, I would make that the number one priority, because otherwise it is really tough to... You don't have a prototype. See, what happens in a ministry situation is that people won't identify with you. People will not compare themselves with you. They'll compare themselves with your Timothy, with your follower, because you're a leader. You're a staff member, or you're a key man, or a key... In other words, you're on a pedestal in their minds, not in your mind. See, your self-image, you're one of the bunch. And you go out and kind of jog and huff and puff and shoot baskets and do all the rest to prove to the whole world that you're one of the bunch. And that you don't consider yourself on a pedestal. And you think of yourself as just, you know, Joe College or, you know, Sarah College or whatever. And that's really the way you feel. But people don't accept you that way. They put you on a pedestal. They look at you. You're a leader. You're a Bible teacher. You know, you've probably memorized the whole Bible in Hebrew. And they've got you up there on this dumb pedestal. And you think, and it's frustrating to you. And the longer in the ministry, the more frustrating it's going to be. You've got to make peace with this thing. Just kind of settle it in your soul that that's an occupational hazard. And we have to work at identification. But they will identify with your prototype. When Buzzy and I had a nav home, we had some guys and gals living in the home with us. And people in the area wouldn't compare themselves with Buzzy and Skip. They compare themselves with the people in our home, with the guys and gals that we had there for training. So you've got to have a prototype. You've got to have an exhibit A. You've got to say, that's what I'm trying to produce. I'm going to beat on your head so that you're like him or her. You know, the purpose of my teaching and my preaching and my counsel is so you can be like him or her. And then, okay, well, I can identify with him or her, and I can kind of, I can move in that direction, but I can never be like you. Oh man, you've had all these special courses, and you've gone to seminary, and you're a full-time Christian worker, and I could just never be like you, you know. And you want to say, stop, you know, don't say that, don't even think it. But they will say it, and they will think it. So just accept the fact that they're going to say it and think it, and make peace with it, and then don't be frustrated.
But there's nothing you can do to break it down, generally speaking.
Oh, just, yeah, keep playing basketball and keep jogging, and you know, just, you know, and just you know, do what you can. Yeah, but I'm just telling you, and it happens in an organization. Even younger staff members look at older staff members, kind of, that's just the way we are. How long have you been with the Navigators? I've been with the Navigators 24 years. 24 years? I wasn't even born when you were the Navigator. Well, I'm sorry, you know, and I'd like to do something about it, but I can't, you know. Just, little old short, I'll never live to be as old as I look, you know, and just... Okay, pray like crazy for a girl of like heart. Boy, just make that number one. There was another comment or question. Right.
Michigan State, you know, you have three different strategies. You know about those three guys
You bet. Oh, yeah. That's right. There is a representative there at East Lansing and overall coordination.
On campus like where I am, we might have three different dorms where it wouldn't work. Each dorm has its own leader and its own state, just to be a campus.
You bet. Yeah. So that the leader, all those leaders would meet in August for overall planning and coordination and weekend conferences and special combined activities. But as much as possible, move the planning process away from you. And as far as you can get planning out and more people involved in planning, it's our plan. So you've got a dormitory, then, well, okay, that's a target. That's an opportunity. Well, you can have a key man on each floor, you know. And depending upon the gifts of the individual and his style. Now, you know where we get in trouble? It's not so much theologically we get in trouble, but when we start comparing gifts or style of ministry. And that's bad practice. You should have your own style of ministry that's in keeping with your temperament and your experience and training and gifts. And what we want to encourage is a variety of... Now, the objective is the same, is make disciples of Jesus Christ. But your style depends upon on the way you are and what you like to do. Because some people like to play chess and some people like to, you know, ski or climb mountains. Well, they'll probably have a different style of ministry. Well, that's good. Because the chess player will attract a certain kind of a person and the mountain climber will attract a different kind of person. Well, that's good. So if you get the planning out there, you get a variety of styles. And then your purpose is just to coordinate so that certain things are come together, particularly in terms of one objective. Right, a Max.
You sure wrote something about, as far as your own style, how you try to plan your day and what you do.
Mm-hmm.
If you're in more of an administrative now over other men, but get some ideas of what you're trying to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What Max says is true. I have been demoted so far in the lowerarchy of the navigators that it's hard to find out where the battle is going on. It's kind of like the guy that got out of the jeep and he heard the cannons and all, and he got in the bunker and he asked the colonel a question, and the colonel said, "Well, the enemy's over in that direction." So the guy started whispering. So he asked all these questions. And finally the guy said, "Colonel, why are we whispering?" He said, "How far away is the enemy?" He said, 5 miles. He said, 5 miles? Well, we don't need to whisper, do we? The colonel said, "I don't know why you're whispering, but I've got laryngitis." You know, well, I kind of feel like that. I spend the morning in the Word and prayer, from breakfast to lunch. The mail comes about midday. I open it, and very simple. Basic rule of life is only handle a piece of paper once. And so then I dictate the answers, the correspondence that comes. I put it on a little IBM dictabelt, or other paperwork needs to be channeled to certain people. I have two people who work for me. I have an administrative assistant and I have a secretary. So then the dictation is done and the paperwork is sorted in piles, and then I'll call Roy and he'll come over from the office. And I'll just give him instructions as to what to do with certain administrative paperwork, and I'll give him the dictation. And that's it. My desk is always clean. There is nothing on top of the desk. Only handle paper once. Life is very simple. I'll have lunch with businessmen or with staff people in the area. I've got a Thursday morning Bible study with some Christian businessmen, the fellows that come over to the home for Bible study and breakfast. Some of the fellows in the church. Yeah, a couple of churches, actually, in Fort Worth and so on. And then I spend a lot of time getting ready for a trip. I'm gone 50% of the time. Ministering in conferences and rallies and involved in training programs and counseling with the staff, so that I take a fairly low profile locally when I'm home, so that I get a lot of time with the Lord and a lot of time with Buzzy and the kids, so that when I'm gone I can just kind of relax and enjoy being involved with the people when I'm traveling. I don't have a guilt complex or a sense of frustration. So basically, spend the morning in the Word and prayer and meditation and study. Take care of the paperwork when it comes. And that's it. I don't know if that answers your question, Max. But see, you've got to, you know, Acts, what, 6? We will give ourselves continually to prayer, the ministry of the Word. Not Acts. 6:4, yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. Another comment or question, okay?
How do you come up with an objective of 200 converts for?
Well, I tell you what, you would... John 12:26 says, "Where I am, there will also my servant be." So you say, now, is the Lord at work on this campus? Is there an evidence of the Holy Spirit moving here? What's happened the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years? So you look and see whether or not it's a campus where the Spirit of God is obviously blessing and working, and you come up with your objectives. It's a mix of it's sanctified imagination and faith, and plus an experience factor of what has happened. Now, if you go to a campus where no one's been saved in the last 80 years, you know, and then say, "Now, Lord, we believe you for 200 converts this year." Well, man, you know, maybe it would be an act of faith to trust God for 5 converts in a place where no one's been saved in 80 years. You know, so I would start out with small bites. But if the history of the campus is such that, well, yeah, last year 130 kids met the Lord, and this year let's trust God for 200. So what has happened in the recent past? Is God at work here? And then what do we want to trust God for? What would really be a step of faith? But it wouldn't be just sheer lunacy. Right. No, I would. That would be the 3 to 5 day planning session in August with the key men and women. That would be one of the things. What do we want to trust God for, as a result of our ministry this year on this campus? And that would be a figure that you would come to. The witness of the Spirit, this is what we're going to pray for. And then the team would settle on that figure. Carolyn had a comment, and then we'll go back there, please.
I was just going to ask you, Skip, how you are in charge of about 11 men, and you take so much time planning for them, their areas?
Well, they and their own people come up with their own plans. My responsibility is more to coordinate these particular regions and the leadership and the missionaries going overseas from these regions. So,
I guess the question I was asking was, when you were in charge of just helping individuals.
Uh-huh.
How did you spend your time thinking and planning?
Oh, I would go to their area and sit down with their fellas and talk it over and communicate, stimulate. Yeah, where they are. Depends upon the kind of a mission you have. If you're on a campus, they can come to you. But if you have several campuses, then probably the best, most economical thing is for you to go to them. And the only reason you'd get together from several campuses would be for a big fall conference for the whole state or something like that. Yeah. No. Yeah, we want to avoid the Pentagon mentality, the syndrome of Rome. Over here.
You're telling us the figures, and I know, when you contact 300 and you get 100 and you get 50 and you end up with 5 or 10.
Yeah.
We found a navigator experience like this out of, say, Congress. She's found with people, which means a lot of people have gotten hungry or they've become disciples, whether it's a, or is it just a relative to the environment.
You can almost, in the early stage of the game, just keep cutting things in half. We have convert, growing Christian, disciple. And generally speaking, if you've got 100 converts in September and October, and by Christmas time, if you have 100 decisions for Christ, you'll probably have 50 growing Christians by the end of May. And if you start with 50 growing Christians in September the following year, you'll end up with 25 really locked in disciples by the end of the second year. Yeah, that's ballparkish, and I'm not trying to, Right. I would count on about a 50% attrition the first year and 50% second year. Yeah. And it takes about 2 years before you can say, yeah, this man is a disciple of Jesus Christ, walking in truth. About 2 years? And then probably 2 years before he becomes a disciple maker. So you won't have a DM, a disciple maker, 3 years from conversion. If the guy came from a Christian home and a good church and had a lot of prayer behind him before he got saved, 3 years to 4 years to be a disciple maker, which is it's where we're headed. Yeah, it would vary from place to place, right?
When you set objectives for that you want to build, you want objectives for how many disciples you want at the end of the year.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say you've got 4 guys who are going to be working with you. Do you look at the number of disciples you want in relation to you look at how many men you've got that are going to actually be working with it and then figure your objective
from that? You bet. Oh, yeah, because if you've only got 4 leaders, 4 mature disciples or disciple makers who are part of the hardcore team, well, you'd be an idiot to ask God for 100 disciples. Because how are you going to help them? How are you going to train them? How are you going to coach them? See, God gave every baby in the world 2 parents. Well, what about baby Christians? See, and generally, that's why I say we get kind of drawn into the world system and the numbers game. If you've only got 4 guys you can really count on, then you probably don't need more than 10 or a dozen new growing Christians and disciples, because they're going to take a lot of time and prayer and love and counsel and ski retreats and bowling games and to develop meaningful relationships.
Each of them
take
2 or 3 as sort of a general.
Oh yeah, If each guy and girl had 2 or 3 people that he or she was helping in a group and man to man or ma'am to ma'am. And trying to get a college education You know, I mean, we don't want them to get straight D's, you know, in order to be effective in the ministry. We want them to get B's and C's and be disciples and disciple makers. Yeah. I'd say 2 to 3, 2 to 4. So if you've only got 4 leaders, then plan there. Say, okay, Lord, we'd like 10 by next May. Well, that means work yourself back. Another comment or question? Tell you what, let's just take 60 seconds. Stand up. Open the doors. Open the windows. Tighten up your thighs. Stretch. Put your hand over your head. Okay, let me share with you some thoughts on a definition of training. What you want to include in your training of men, training girls? There are 4 basic areas that you want to include in your definition of training. There are 4 things that should happen simultaneously. And I mention these to you not because it's necessarily new, but simply to help you as a reminder to evaluate what you're doing. And I'll mention the 4 things that I have in mind, and then we'll go back over them and see if we can't cover them in 30 minutes here. A definition of training. Character development, skills development, thinking development, and knowledge development. Development in 4 areas: character, skills, thinking, and knowledge. Now we'll go back over those 4 things and elaborate a little bit. The development of character. When we use the word training, what we mean is helping men and women become Christ-like. Now we know that this is where they're headed. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So we are talking about Christ-likeness. Oh, that's a good deal. Thank you. Yeah, I got plenty of cream. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. It's interesting that he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, therefore seeing we have this ministry. He doesn't say, therefore seeing we have this life. Paul's definition of the ministry was a life being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He says, that's the impact. My ministry is my life. And probably the singular characteristic of the Lord that you and I need to be aware of in our own lives and communicate to others is a servant heart, servanthood. Dave and I, my 13-year-old son who's with me on this trip, were reading this morning, and in the scriptures and having prayer time together. And we read Luke 22:27. For which is greater, he who dines or he who serves? Is not he who dines? But I am among you as he who serves. Luke 22:27. A servant heart. When Rehoboam consulted the elders, you remember the story in 1 Kings 12. In verse 7, and they spoke unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto these people this day, and wilt serve them, and speak good words unto them, then they will be thy servants forever. 1 Kings 12, 7. A servant heart. So when we talk about training people, we talk about having a servant heart, developing a servant heart. And in the nature of the case, the process is as important as the product. And the process is difficult. The process is painful. It's like one navigator leader said some time ago in a message, I don't really mind being called a servant. The thing that bothers me is being treated like one. And you and I don't mind being called servants. The thing that bugs us is when people treat us like servants. Character development. So when we use the word training, we're talking about character, Christ-likeness, servanthood. And frankly, this is one of the reasons that in navigator training, if you live in a navigator home, Bible study is important, but how you do the dishes is important. How you cut the grass. How you clean up around the house. How you leave the garage. Your closet. You know, your area. Your desk. Everything. Let everything be done decently and in order. Now, can we go through your closet and your bookshelf and your desk and your dresser with 1 Corinthians 14:4, let everything be done decently and in order? No. Well, I hope so. And, you know, it doesn't have to be so straight that it makes people nervous to come into your room and sit down. The question is, can they get into your room without stumbling? Someone sees them with a cast on their ankle. Did you go skiing? No, I went to see Bill in his room. Okay. Servant heart. Load lifting. Being sensitive to the needs of people. And this takes time, it takes training, it takes coaching, it takes an example. And people need to be trained. Sir?
Like Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a pure conscience, a pure sincere faith. I was wondering if when you look at service and love is synonymous, or if you look at love as more greater.
Yeah, I don't think you can separate them, because in John 13, when Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, he was washing their feet. So I would say that's the evidence. Or bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of what? Well, the law of love. So it's bearing burdens. It's being sensitive. It's opening the door for the ladies. It's helping them be seated at the table. And so on. It's thoughtfulness. And it needs to be developed. And it needs to be pointed out. People need to be coached. Yeah, that's right. Help them carry the suitcase or whatever. Character development. So when we use the word training, we're talking about Christ-likeness, a servant heart. And so you can train in just kind of any situation in the world. Because life being what it is, life is filled with dirty dishes and weeds, you know, and dirty automobile and just problems. Life is filled with all kinds of opportunities of doing little things. Thoughtfulness. Character development. See, and the tragedy is I could have a doctor's degree in theology and not have a servant heart. And from God's point of view, it's in vain. It's in vain. Okay, any other comments or questions? So when you talk about training a man or girl, so just, you know, having work parties and washing dishes and doing little things. Seeing what needs to be done and doing it without being asked. That's what we're talking about. Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. What was he talking about? He's talking about evangelism. Talking about winning the lost. And he said, I want to be effective in evangelism. So what do? I have made myself servant unto all, that I might be more effective in evangelism. What's that reference? 9:19, 1 Corinthians. The second thing is skills, the development of skills. This has to do with one's gifts, the gifts and calling of God, Romans 11:29, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All of us have certain gifts. The Lord made you a certain way and wired you together a certain way on purpose. Isn't that encouraging? The body of Christ needs one, just like you. Two like you would be a disaster. But one like you is what we need. Now you have gifts that God has bestowed upon you in His infinite grace and wisdom. Some of you, it's to communicate to the world His sense of humor, but in any case, it's, you know, He is wise and He is gracious. And He does have a sense of humor. No, seriously, it's, Max?
This area, though, some of the gifts and things are a little later on down into the basic skills that you try to communicate with me, one regardless of what the ability is.
Oh, you bet. Sure. We want people to be skilled in Bible study and skilled in witnessing. You bet. But there are the other skills, and when we talk about training, we're also interested in them. And there are three D's. If you want a little homily to preach to your training union next Sunday night, if you are wondering what you're going to preach on, let me give you a little three-point sermon. They all begin with D's. Discover, dedicate, and develop. This has to do with the subject of gifts. And you discover your gifts through study of the Scriptures, through counsel with people who know you, and through trial and error. I mean, you don't know if you have the gift of teaching until you try teaching. And you may take a Sunday school class for a semester, for 18 weeks. And the thing that will come home to you with incredible impact after 18 weeks of teaching that Sunday school class is that you are not gifted as a teacher. Good. It only took 18 weeks to find that out. That as a teacher, you are a great song leader. You know, it's kind of like old Max. He's always wanted to lead singing the worst way, and that's just exactly the way he leads it. You try and you discover that you don't have the gift of song leading. Good. You know, it only took one meeting to figure that out. So we're talking about gifts, helping people discover their gifts. It has to do with the doctrine of the body of Christ, for example. This comes in here. The body concept. That I am the way I am because the body of Christ needs me the way I am. And that has to be my orientation. We help people relate. This is where interpersonal relationships come in. Peer relationships. So that their sense of contribution, their sense of self-worth, the importance of the individual comes into focus here. That it's not an end in itself, the fact that I am the way I am. It must be related to a fellowship, to a team, to a group. Now, there are some skills, as Mac pointed out, skills in Bible study, skills in scripture memory, skills in witnessing, skills in basic follow-up that all of us want to develop and should develop and can. But beyond that, there are other skills that are unique and particular. And it's a period of time. Don't panic. If you say, well, boy, I don't know what my gift is. You have one if you're saved. If you know God, you know, you have at least one, maybe several. And if you don't know what it is today, don't panic. Just be aware of the fact that you don't know what it is. And you're going to study the Word and pray and counsel with people who know you and experiment, trial and error. And you'll figure out what it is over a period of time. Now, the danger is here using people prematurely because they're gifted. And this is where the program gets us into trouble. We involve people and we get people in responsibility, places of responsibility, prematurely. We lay hands suddenly on people. We violate 1 Timothy 5:22. And we use them because we need them. The program needs them. And that's bad news. We ought not to do that. There ought to be an environment so that people can discover their gifts and utilize their gifts without feeling the incredible crunch that if I crater in, this whole thing will grind to a halt. Sometimes we create artificial pressure in the ministry that is unhealthy. A little pressure is good. The gifts and calling of God. Okay, comments or questions? Or without repentance. God will not change his mind about the fact that he's made you the way he's made you. Mm-hmm. Carolyn?
Could you give an example, like if you had somebody on your team that's a gift of something like mercy or exhortation, how would you bring their gift out to your team?
Well, yeah, suppose he has the gift of teaching. Then let's encourage him to utilize that gift in a limited situation where he's covered with other people so he can grow, but not get him out too far prematurely. Say, well, he's got his bachelor's degree, he majored in Bible, go start a work. You know, open up a new campus. Well, that makes me nervous, because he's going to need more than a BA in Bible to start a work. Because the enemy has been around a long time and he's smarter than both of us put together. And he can get him. So I would say, utilizing people's gifts in a team context, and slowly let the line out. Slowly give more responsibility. There's a time when he ought to go out and start a new work. Fine. No problem. It's when. Is he a novice? See, a gifted novice is where we get into trouble, isn't it? The Bible says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation that Satan did. So if he has a gift of teaching, fine, let him teach. But not become known as the hottest Bible teacher in the BSU, you know, or a whiz kid teenage theologian, you know. There is no such thing as a 22-year-old elder. You know, it's a contradiction of terms. Okay. Character development, skills development, thinking development. This is where we're talking about problem solving. It is easier to transplant programs than it is to solve problems. Well, but it worked back in the Humpty Dump campus. Man, we did everything the same way. But it didn't work here. Well, now farmers have figured that out long ago. You know, the agriculture department has men who do nothing but research different types of soil. Isn't that right? And farmers and agriculture experts learned a long time ago that you study soils and then you figure out what it is you're going to plant. What is the climate like here? How much does it rain? What's the acid content and the alkali content and so on and so on and so on? Well, now we need to do this in the ministry. What is the soil content? We need to go in and solve problems. We need to think and analyze. We need to apply these principles here rather than simply transplanting programs. But we live in an economy, our culture today, understand you had some sessions on culture yesterday, American culture. Well, one of the cultural patterns today is the packaging concept. Americans are absolute geniuses for packaging things. If someone invents it, someone else will figure out a way to package it. And we have been, we're just kind of caught up in this packaging mania. You know. And we're doing it with the ministry. We package the program, we tie it in a ribbon, we mass produce it, we export it. And we wonder why it doesn't take root. Why didn't the package program from this campus work over here? It's very simple. It wasn't the will of God. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Isn't that a thrilling promise? If God didn't plant it, it won't grow. You can count on it. It's just kind of one of those simple little rules of life. I think that's Matthew 15:13. Now, there are no threats in the Bible. They're all promises. If Jesus says God plans to uproot it, count on it. It'll be uprooted. So we need to teach people to think. Who do we have here? What is the circumstance? What's the background? What are the factors? What is the church condition? How much prayer has gone into this place? What is the track record? What has the Spirit of God been doing in recent years? We ask a lot of questions and then we figure out where to go from here. Thinking development. Any comments there? Right.
How would you go about developing this in a man?
I would do it with him. In other words, you simply have to bring him alongside and walk through step by step. Take him into a situation and sit down and say, well, golly, what do we know about this place? What can we learn? Talk to people and let him listen to you ask questions. And you talk to the pastors and you talk to the other student leaders and student workers, and he's listening all the time, and then he's learning to ask questions. And he's learning to analyze. And you just have to walk through it. It's like teaching a man to learn to fly. You know, I put my hand on the stick and my hand on the throttle. Now you put your hand on the stick and the throttle. And you follow me through. Okay. And so the student pilot is sitting there and the throttle moves forward and his hand moves forward. And the stick is slight forward pressure and the plane picks up speed. And then you release the pressure and the plane lifts off. And you go through it with him. Until finally he's doing it. And if you've got some guy who is a master at transplanting programs, he is a hazard. You know, do not lay hands on him. Get him, you know, get him in the insurance business or something. But, you know, not in the ministry. You'll kill people. But you take him through it and you ask questions. It's the with him principle. Okay, then the fourth one is knowledge. And it's time to break for lunch. And so we'll pick it up here this evening. But 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11 is where we'll start out tonight.